Isaiah chapter 11. It's common in Isaiah's prophecy. Deals a lot with rebuke and correction to Judah specifically, the nation of Israel. He predicts invasions, times of captivity, the regathering of God's people. And there's some very good prophecy in this, but very much, in fact, more so than any other prophecy, there is so much about the Messiah, so much about the kingdom age in Isaiah's book. And this is one of them, okay? This is definitely one of them. We're right in the middle of all this. You know, we see Jesus, which is beautiful. Chapter 11, verse 1, "And there came forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reproof with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." Let's pause there. Who is this? Who is this root or branch of Jesse? Of course, we understand that it's none other than Jesus Christ. And maybe you're new to the Bible. Let me just take you through a quick little history of the incarnation, or the person we call Jesus, who is God in the flesh. There was a problem, very quickly, and I'll be brief, but there was a problem right from the rip when God created man. The problem was so early on that it was in the garden that God placed the first man and the first woman. Of course, that problem was, church, shout it out, it's tragic because solely, primarily, because it severed this beautiful relationship between us, people made in the image of God, and our Savior, and our Creator. It severed us relationally from God. You understand, God is holy and He's just, and He just doesn't sit well with Him when there is an offense or a crime committed, a crime against Him specifically. So immediately, before the tears are dried from that very first offense, we become aware of a plan from God to remedy the situation. Of course, I'm referring to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Right from the very first court hearing where God has Adam and Eve and Satan himself on the stands, and he deals out the consequences to sin, he explains, this is the way it's going to look because of this. But before that first courtroom session is over, he says, but I'm going to come to this earth through the seed of a woman. And in the process, my heel is going to be crushed, but I will crush the head of the serpent. That's the first prediction of a hero in the entire Bible. That's where we become aware that God is going to come into this planet he made, step into humanity, which he created, through the means of a woman. Pretty amazing. Well, specifically as the Bible unfolds, that's what the Bible is about. It's the story of how exactly God did that, how he redeemed humanity with his own righteous blood. It's intense, actually. If you've never read the Bible, boy, it's the best-selling book of all time for a reason. It's the very revelation of God. It's pretty awesome. But just to cut to the chase, as God is looking at the human races, there's quite a few to choose from, right? What family, what nationality, what people is he going to use to step into this world and provide a body to be slain, to be killed? Of course, it started with this man, Abraham. Abram at the time, a man that came from a very pagan world, a very idol-worshipping, you know, debauched world, all kinds of carnality and violence and idol worship. God called him to leave his home into a land that he would show him. That's where it all began, church. That's where God took a man out of his world and started to create a people unique and special and designed for this very purpose. The father we call Abraham, father of many nations, that's what his name means, which is interesting, isn't it? Became the father physically of one nation. Of course, that's the nation of Israel. But I'll start with Abraham. Now, out of all the children, out of the two children specifically that Abram had, God chose to continue this bloodline through Isaac. Of course, Isaac gave birth to Jacob specifically, a couple of twins, but God carried this bloodline yet further through Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, sons, excuse me, God chose Judah. And then Judah would be the patriarch or the heir or the sire, if you want to use that term, of a man by the name of Jesse, which is the kind of the subject of our study this morning. So Abraham, then Isaac, then through Jacob, and as he's looking at the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, Judah is selected. Then out of that very tribe, one particular family God selected to be the very family that would birth the Messiah into this earth. It's the family of David. It's the household of Jesse, as we're learning here. We're pretty familiar with this concept of a family tree. That's the terminology that's used. That's not foreign. That's not bizarre. Some people come to the Bible and they hear language like, why does God have to talk like that? Branches and stems and roots. It's actually exactly how we describe a family tree for that purpose. We're familiar with the concept. I don't know if you've ever done this, and this is definitely a rabbit trail, and I'll catch the rabbit quick and kill him and get off the trail, but I think family heritage and tracing some roots, it's fascinating, but I think knowing a little bit about your heritage has something to do with our identity, and you know, I personally love that as a dad, to teach my sons about a heritage and specifically show them the virtuous people in our heritage, and hopefully there's a responsibility that comes from that. Like, wow, man, we come from this people group that had these convictions and did these valiant things and to make the immoral things very minimal and not the point, but to expound on the virtuous things. That's food for thought. But God is definitely presenting in this passage the concept of a family tree. And here, Jesus is referred to, and we'll come back to this, as the branch of Jesse. The Messiah will come from this very family. Now, I want to bring up something very quickly, and we'll move on. But if we were to read that word in Hebrew, it would read like this, Netzer. That's the Hebrew word that's translated in our English Bibles, branch. And why that is important is because that is the very word, the very root word used in the term Nazarene. It's really interesting, isn't it? There's a prediction in God's word hundreds of years in advance, 700 to be specific, that the Messiah would come out of the life of Jesse, but it is predicted that he would be referred to as a Nazarene. And if we were reading this in the original language, we would certainly see that. I would remind you that the New Testament speaks of this, actually. The New Testament is the best commentary of the Old Testament. It's in Matthew's gospel that tells us that Mary and Joseph, they moved back to Nazareth. That's where Jesus grew up. Fulfilling the prophecy. I'm telling you right now, you won't find that anywhere in the English Old Testament. And don't try to go into Judges and try to squeeze something out of the likes. Please believe me. Apples and oranges. The only place where it's stated in the entire Old Testament that the Messiah would be referred to as a Nazarene is actually right here. It just isn't apparent in the English Bible. But it's specifically kind of a Hebrew pun, and is referring to Christ as the branch. That's the deal. So I think it's important as you read and study, it's important that we understand what Matthew was referring to. I think he's pointing right at the great Isaiah scroll, which was definitely intact and beautiful and highly regarded in Matthew's day. Pushing forward, look at verse 2. In the spirit of, if I'm reading this literally, the one and only Yahweh shall rest upon him. I love this. This Messiah that would come to this earth, it's described right here that his life and his ministry and his work would be approved by and anointed by the very Spirit of God, the very Spirit of Yahweh. And that's what's described. Of course, your minds probably will go to that baptism scene, doesn't it? Many of you Bible thinkers. As Jesus made his way down to the shores of Jordan, he was baptized. He came up out of the waters of Jordan, and that's where John the Baptist bear witness. He saw the Spirit of the Lord descending upon him. And that was an indication from God directly to John. When you see this, then you'll know. And that was predicted once again, absolutely predicted. But then there's this really interesting description. If I'm reading this in the original language, it's three pairs of statements here. First one is the Spirit of Lord, and then it goes on to say the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Very cool. You have the Spirit of the Lord, not just any spirit, not some impersonal force, but a very divine and holy, carrying all the attributes and nature of God, the Spirit of the Lord. That's number one. Then you have six more to follow. I don't know if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, for example, but a lot of people would make this connection, and I'm certainly one of them. As John goes to heaven in that heavenly vision we call the book of Revelation. Revelation, no S. Pet peeve. I have to say it every time because some of you aren't listening and you still say Revelations. Not mad, just want to point it out. But in the book of Revelation, because there's only one revelation there, and it's Jesus Christ, it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's that book. John is invited in that heavenly scene. Of course, there as he stares at the throne, he literally bears witness that he sees the seven spirits of God. And that's an interesting thing. And it causes you to scratch your head. And you can kind of conclude in the English especially that there's seven individual spirits. But actually, the original brings that phrase together more tightly than that. The idea is the sevenfold spirit. Could we be dealing with that right here? I say yes. This is the only place in the scriptures where it is so clearly spelled out that way. You have the Spirit of the Lord. That's the divine nature of God. Then it goes on to say the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear. There's seven total that are described there. Beautiful. You know, as you go into the temple of Israel, you had the menorah, which had that center post, the light of the Lord, the light of God. Then, of course, those three arms on either side making a complete seven. There's a lot of pictures in the Bible that point to the same thing. But let's talk about this. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. You know, a result, if you will, an aspect of the anointing of the very Messiah. Pretty awesome. The wisdom that Jesus had. We just studied some of that this early service. Some of you remember. As the crowd came and as the religious leaders came to try to trap Jesus in his words. Boy, if you and I were in that position, we might have failed, I dare say. I might have walked right into some of that stuff and just be executed in the streets. But the wisdom of our Lord Jesus to understand what they have crafted and how they have done it and just to give an answer that just shocked everybody and allowed him to proceed until his very hour. Tremendous. The understanding or the discernment of the Lord to even perceive people's thoughts and intentions and motives. Pretty amazing. The Spirit of counsel and might, you know, the wonderful counselor or the counselor that Christ is, the power of God, pretty amazing. The knowledge of Christ and the fear, the reverence or respect that he had for his Father, all of that described, you know, kind of summarizing the life and ministry of the very Messiah. Interesting, in verse 3, most of your newer translations, I don't particularly like the way it's translated. It says, she'll make him, or mine says, she'll make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. I think yours kind of really milks that out a little bit and just says, yeah, he'll delight to fear the Lord. You know, the word is translated quick understanding in my Bible. The idea is a smell or a scent, but it seems to actually imply the ability to discern sharply or discern what is behind in terms of motive. It's another characteristic or quality of the Messiah, but that is what it is. I really like how that is worded personally in this old English Bible. Us here that he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. And are we glad for that? Jesus was different. See, he was different than the typical religious judge. He's different than, with all due respect, the church folk that I grew up with that would see a young lady, for example, that didn't know the Lord come into the church, God forbid. And just based on her appearance, make all kinds of wrong determinations about her worth and should she be in church? Should she hang out with people as holy as us? We get like that. You guys don't, right? We still resist the temptation to judge a book by its cover. I certainly hope so. Imagine what that would look like, guys. Imagine if in John chapter 8, for example, when those monsters threw that woman down, lewdly dressed, if dressed at all, caught in the very act of adultery. Imagine if Jesus judged like some of us do and just saw her appearance and thought, oh, what a immoral, wicked, you know, promiscuous. Imagine if he just breathed out all kinds of judgment just based on what he physically saw in front of him. But he didn't, see. He didn't allow appearance to determine final judgment. He saw something deeper in that woman. He saw a heart. He saw probably some type of manipulation. He saw maybe some insecurity and a need to be needed. I don't know what Jesus saw. All I know is he went to work immediately, sending those condemners back to their offices. He went to work and said, yeah, no problem, absolutely. Technically and legally, she should die. The one that is without sin among you all, throw the first stone. And the Bible says from the oldest, the one with the most sin, all the way down to the youngest, the one with the least sin, just dropped their rocks and couldn't get out of there quick enough. I am so curious, personally. We'll see it on the instant replay in the sky. What did he write in the sand? It drives me crazy. I can't believe God would leave that out. The audacity. But some suggest he would write something like, where is the man? I'd do it. Maybe he started writing their names plus their mistresses. I've thought about that. I probably think that's more on the money. Because he say specifically the sin. I think he was doing that whole carve the heart in the tree thing in the sand. And how does he know about her? Interesting. But my point is this. The righteous judge judged that day. He said, woman, where are your accusers? Does no man condemn you? And she's like, no man. I mean, that woman, no wonder, no joke, must have been so panic-stricken. I mean, she's about to die. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He does call her to a righteous life. It's beautiful, isn't it? But didn't judge based on his eyes. Do you guys remember there's a scenario with Samuel? Saul's been reprimanded and officially God has removed the kingdom from him. Samuel is still kind of grief-stricken over that and blown away that how can this happen to God's people? There's failure in the leadership. And as a prophet of God, he was really struggling with the failure in his leadership. And God says, all right, Samuel, it's time to anoint a new king. And boy, Samuel resisted that initially, but he eventually, you know, he complies with the Lord and he comes to the sons of Jesse, just like what we're reading this morning. And the first one walks by him, Eliashib, right? And this is a strong, strapping young man, and he just looks like a king. You know what I mean? He just has that Hollywood look. And as he walks in front of Samuel, Samuel goes, surely that has got to be the Lord's anointed. No wonder I'm here, Lord. Look at that specimen of a man. And do you remember what God said? He rebuked him. He rebuked him. He says, what are you doing? What are you doing, Samuel? Of all people, you ought to know, based on this specimen of a man who's head and shoulders above all the people and fell on his face morally. Man judges based on the outward, but God looks at, what's it say, church? God looks at the heart. And boy, he chose a little humble, young, ruddy, redheaded shepherd boy that day. Known for the record, the final title of David as he, you know, went on to be with his ancestors, the sweet psalmist of Israel. That's the one the Lord chose to lead his people. So I love this passage. I love the fact that Jesus, as the Messiah, doesn't judge after the sight of his eyes. I'm so glad that's true about me, that the Lord didn't look at me. You know, when I got saved, I was 135 pounds with long blonde braids, true story, and sunken in eyeballs, and JNCO jeans that almost looked like a large denim skirt, and a big chain wallet, and, you know, Airwalk Vicks with lifesavers. They were amazing. And a Pearl Jam Freak t-shirt, for example. I'm so glad the Lord didn't look at me and go, can't use that. I really am. I mean that with all my heart. I'm so glad the Lord saw me with mercy and with grace and decided to rescue my life. and change my heart and open up my eyes to his truth and his word. I bet you're glad God doesn't judge based on sight too, aren't you? Aren't you glad he doesn't judge based on what he hears? All the things I said, man, all the blasphemous things I said when I was trying to get away from church and disassociate with God's people. I wanted the world to think I was bad, real tough. I grew up in church, but man, I didn't want anybody to know that. So the vile things that came out of my mouth, so thankful the Lord is like, I'm not listening to that. You know, I'm going to, Lord, it's not religious. So thankful that the God in heaven is not religious. And he doesn't judge like I do sometimes. But with righteousness, he judges the poor. Isn't that cool? He doesn't look at somebody with little and think, they deserve to be there. They're bad managers of money. They're not fiscally. He doesn't look at a situation and think that they deserve it instantly, like we do sometimes. What kind of mother? What kind of parent? What kind of... He sees the poor and has a very righteous perspective. He has a very proper perspective. When he reproves or metes out correction, it's fair. It's fair and it's honest. It's beautiful. He shall smite the earth. Don't be confused. All this righteousness and mercy and grace, it's not that God's a softy, though. He does, and he is concerned with sin. He will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. He shall slay the wicked. Think about it like this. Just the same way the Lord spoke into existence out of nothing, he speaks out of existence with his mouth in the end. His word, the power of it. And righteousness, I'm in verse 5, shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Now listen, we're a modest culture, and I like that, by the way. But you know, the biblical cultures weren't so modest. Not to be weird, but even, you know, the subject of circumcision. You know, you couldn't enter the temple, for example, unless you were circumcised. Oh, how do you know? Right? Exactly. So, you know, there's someone at the door. If they don't know you, they're going to check. And for us Westerners, that is unacceptable. But the Bible culture is very different. To go to Israel, for example, and you go to Caesarea Maritime, Caesarea by the sea, and you walk through the main gate where the horse races, the hippodrome was. You get on either side of the main gate where thousands of people would go and bet on horse races. You know, we haven't changed that much, have we? But on either side of the main entrance, you got, you know, potties. Open air potties with a little water that would run through. It's actually pretty amazing how they did it. But it'd be like a little stream at the bottom of a trough, and you'd have your robe down around your ankles. Hey, welcome to the horse races. Bet on Arrow. He's killing it today. You know, it's very different, a very, very different culture. So I bring all that up because I want you to understand what's being stated here and not create a bunch of red faces. But just to understand the gesture, it's actually, if we can get past all the weirdness, it's actually quite powerful what is being stated there. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins. So it's as if the Lord has a belt of righteousness holding his garments together. It's the center of who he is. The one thing we lack, brothers and sisters, and the one thing is that is absolutely essential, we have none of it, Christ has all of it, and that is righteousness. That's the deal. And it's the very center of who he is, this belt of righteousness. But then it goes on to talk about faithfulness is the girdle of his reins. Okay, I'm just going to say it very plainly. This is the adult class. Faithfulness here is being described as the underwear that is, you know, tucked in and around his testicles. Okay? Now again, in this culture, like that sounds a little, but it's his reins. It's his seed, and not at all describing Jesus as a father to a physical heir, but it's just this. Ladies in the room, think about it like this. Now that really got your attention. Ladies, why are you addressing me in a context like this? You know, faithfulness is being described as a thing that covers his manhood. Wow. You know, when you consider the culture, and when you consider humanity, It's unfaithfulness usually is often associated with that. Do you understand what the powerful statement that's being said? That our Lord is so faithful to his family, to his own. There's just such a beautiful picture there, actually. And again, if we can get past all the cultural uncomfortableness, it's pretty intense what is being stated. Such a trustworthy Savior, such a loving and faithful Savior. You know, I love that about the Lord, because as we come to Christ, I don't think I know. As we come to Christ, there's things in all of our lives that are deep in there, right? Scars, you know, trauma in some cases, things that we have learned to just stuff and move forward. But why don't we share that? I do believe there's liberation in sharing that with somebody and just kind of talking through some things and getting some good scripture and getting some good advice. And I really think there's something to that. The Good Samaritan thing, where the thief or the victim on the side of the road, you know, oil and wine were poured into those wounds. I don't think just a Band-Aid and ignoring wounds is wise. And sometimes we Christians think that's godly. Just ignore it and run ahead. I don't think so. I think exposing that wound and letting some truth of the Word of God, that's going to sting, but it's that disinfectant that wine was. And then the mollifying oil, the comfort and soothe and the sealing, I think that's very appropriate. You know, as my wife and I are ministering to some pastors and getting involved in some leaders outside of our area, there's a theme in our ministry as of late, and it's a man that's been in ministry, more than one of them, and just has never dealt with things in his life. So I think it's very appropriate to get some of these things addressed, but who can you share that with, right? That's the struggle. Who can I tell this to? You know, it's so hard to trust people in this world today. And boy, we get vulnerable with one person and they'll turn around and beat you with it with a stick or like a stick. That's the reality because of the gossip weaknesses in church, tragically. It's really hard to know something about somebody and not bring it up at a time of weakness. Well, I knew this about, and all of a sudden the story unfolds. That's tragic, and that is why it's your fault. It's my fault. We're too loose with our lips. That's why people hold on to things, truthfully, for decades and decades and decades. It's very vulnerable to be honest about certain things. But here's the cool thing. If that's you this morning, I learned this in my walk, is one that is so faithful. He'll listen. In fact, he was there. He watched it all happen. And you can trust him with the most tender and vulnerable information. As Jesus himself, so faithful, so for us, the scriptures teach. It's, take him up on it. Share your heart with him. Receive his counsel. You know, he'll give you some advice from there on out. It might result in sharing it with you know, a fellow human. But that's the place to start, I believe. Look at verse 6, if you don't mind. We switch gears here, and we talk about not the first coming of Christ, but actually, Isaiah takes us beyond that into what many of us believe is a reference to the second coming of Christ. Now check this out. It says in verse 6, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb." This is all a result of Christ's involvement with humanity. It started with redemption, but of course it will end with or be consummated with his final return and an establishment of a kingdom. It tells us that a wolf will dwell with a lamb. And the leopard shall lie down with the kid, or the young goat is the idea. The calf and the young lion, and the fatling together. And the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the infant child shall play on the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den, or the cockatrice in my old English Bible. You and I have never seen anything like this. So here's the conclusion, brothers and sisters. Either this is very symbolic, allegorical language that just describes peace in a world that's chaotic and violent, or we are to take this much more literal about an age that is to come. So what is it? And by the way, I hear a lot of Christians say the lion will lay down with a lamb. I hear a lot of people. That's nowhere in the Bible, just so you know. It's a wolf. We like the lion and lamb thing, I think, because of Jesus. And we've stuck those two concepts together. And I suppose I'm making a mountain out of a molehill. But just so you know, the actual scripture is the wolf and the lamb will dwell together. I raise lambs. That won't happen anytime soon. In fact, this time of year is, you know, the food sources kind of get more difficult to find. You guys know that if you raise any kind of livestock or chickens, you know, coyotes are lurking, aren't they? They are really close to our homes, and they are everywhere, and it keeps me up at night often. You know, they make their presence known with all kinds of shrieks and cackles, and, you know, there's a lot of times this time of year I'm outside at 2:30, 3 o'clock in the morning, armed and ready because I've got some livestock to protect. But what is that, guys? You understand, as you read the book of Genesis, all of that violence in even the animal kingdom is directly connected to the curse of sin. This whole world is under a curse. You can actually read about it in Romans chapter 1. The creation itself groans for redemption. We have, humans, redemption available to us, but creation is yet to be redeemed. Do you understand that? That's interesting. And not just this passage. This isn't an isolated passage. There's actually a theme, always the context of the kingdom age, and always seems to suggest that the curse of sin will be lifted during that kingdom age. It's really interesting. Zechariah chapter 8 talks about men going back into long ages. You read in the early chapters of the Bible, people lived for hundreds of years. After the flood, we went right down almost immediately to that 70, 80-year life expectancy. Well, it tells us in the prophecies, in Zechariah, for example, during the kingdom age, longevity of life is reenacted. Pretty interesting. It tells us in the scriptures that, you know, swords will be beaten into plowshares. It tells us here that animals that typically are all about the food chain and devouring one another will actually herd up, hang out, eat grass. That's going to be crazy to watch and interesting to observe. But there's so many predictions. There's actually one in Zechariah that talks about the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, I don't know if you've ever been there or read about it. It is so salt heavy, there's not one living thing in that entire body of water. It's so thick with salt, you can go there and lay on your back and just float. You don't have to swim. It's just like laying in a hammock, which I would recommend the hammock over the salt sea myself. It's weird. The whole scene's weird. And Troy and I agree. We were the only rebels in the entire tour bus because we are men and we have stayed that away from the Dead Sea. Amen, Troy? Amen. That you will see European nudity and bizarre, you just stay away from it. Remember your big brother warned you. They got some really good ice cream up, you know, in the little pavilion. Just eat ice cream and talk about the Bible. But anyway, that is a Dead Sea because no life is possible there. It's pretty interesting. But yet it tells us that when the Lord returns and during his kingdom age, that all of these rivers, based on an earthquake on his arrival, all these freshwater systems will flow into this area, and that place will be teeming with life. It'll have more fish than the sea, it says. Pretty interesting. On and on it goes. My point is this. This isn't an isolated scripture that strongly suggests during this kingdom age, the curse of sin will be lifted. And life, for at least 1,000 years on earth, is going to be more like what Christ intended it to be. It's very interesting. You know, there's a lot of people that have just given up on the kingdom age. They've thrown up their hands and theology suggests, some of the best theologians among us, that is no longer something that you and I should have our hope in, a kingdom age. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? It makes you wonder what the disciples were talking about just before Jesus ascended. Do you remember what they said? At this time, Lord, is this when you're going to restore Israel? And he's like, come on, guys, you still think there's a kingdom age? What are you, crazy? He didn't say, no. He said, that is for a time that my Father is aware of. That's not for you to know. You just serve. You just do. But Jesus, I believe, reinvigorates that hope that there's a kingdom age coming. And all of his disciples definitely embrace the idea of an establishment of a kingdom in the capital of Israel, which is Jerusalem. Pretty interesting. Or a little further. Verse 9 says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Man, everyone's going to know Christ. Everyone's going to flood to Jerusalem and be directly taught by Christ. That you won't need me or anyone like me at that day and age. But be fed from him very specifically. That's pretty awesome to think about. And then look at this. In verse 10 it says, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for a banner or an ensign of the people, and it shall the Gentiles seek." This again is referring to the Messiah. What I love about this church, just a little bit of theology. In the beginning of this chapter, the Messiah was referred to as the shoot or branch of Jesse, something that came after Jesse, out of Jesse's life. But that same individual here is referred to as the root of Jesse. Do you see what's so awesome about that? Jesus Christ pre-existed Jesse. Jesus Christ didn't show up in the womb of Mary. He's always existed. He's before Jesse and he's after Jesse. It's speaking of the human nature of Christ and the divine nature of Christ, which is eternal. Pretty beautiful. Same passage. In one breath, he's referred to as a branch. The next breath, he's referred to as the very root itself, the source of life even. And the beautiful thing about this for you and for me, brothers and sisters, is up to this point we've kind of presented the Messiah as a very Jewish hero, came to a very Jewish people, but this very Jewish prophet Isaiah wanted it to be known for the record, this same Messiah the Gentiles will seek. That's good news to you and me, isn't it? He wasn't just exclusively here to redeem Israel, but all nations. The promise to Abraham is that through your seed, singular, this Messiah, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In fact, once again, to remind you, Abraham's name, given to him by God, was father of many nations, we being one of them. And he shall rest, and his rest shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand, don't miss this, again, just to be clear, the second time, to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left. Now, I'd like to take just a moment and discuss this. You know, maybe you're here this morning, and you've kind of given up on the idea of the second coming of Christ and the establishment of a kingdom age. Maybe you, like so many people, have given up on the idea of God reviving Israel. There's many that teach today that God's done once and for all with Israel. Well, if that's the case, let me ask you a question. Why does Isaiah say to his people Israel that God is going to set his hand and gather you a second time? That's an interesting prophecy. As of right now, you know, we've seen two gatherings of God's people back into the nation of Israel, but surely you know that the first one was the post-captivity regathering of God's people. When Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon invaded and they spread the people of Israel all over the world and held them, you know, captive actually for 70 plus years, but shortly after that 70 year came to an end, just like God promised, he began to aggressively bring the Jews back into the Holy Land, rebuild the temple, reestablish and build Jerusalem, and they thrived there once again, all the way to the time of Christ. Of course, the Jews rejected their Messiah the first time, and just like Jesus said, the armies of Rome invaded and annihilated them, slaughtered so many, and many of them were scattered all over the world again. And for 2,000 years, the Jews lived in exile. I'm telling you, we've seen that. We are actually seeing that right now. It began in 1948 when we allowed Israel to have their statehood. After 2,000, almost 2,000, thousands from every corner of the earth. If you've ever traveled to Israel, there's not a plane that goes in there where you don't have people coming from New York or China, believe it or not, or Germany or Holland. There are people in Israel, Jewish people that speak every language known to man. And they're all having this sense. And you talk to some of them. We got a chance the first time we went there to go to the Western Wall and just start to engage with all these Jews. And a wealthy rabbi on his own dime paid for like thousands of Jews to move to their homeland. And we had the privilege, keep pointing to Troy. Troy was with me. We broke all the rules that night. We were supposed to stay at the hotel, but boring. So we went out, man, late at night and just ran around the streets of Jerusalem. It was awesome. But that's the story of so many Jews. Like, why do you feel compelled to come back here? Like, I don't know. This is my land. They say over and over, it calls to me. And it's like, yeah, that's very interesting. He's calling to you. But brothers and sisters, God is currently gathering the people of Israel back into his land the second time, just like he promised. And there's so many prophecies that allude to that. Beautiful. From all corners of the earth, and I'm just about out of time, but it goes on to say, from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea, he shall set up once again an ensign or a banner for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah. God knows nothing of 10 tribes that are lost. The tribes from the north and the tribes from the south, I got them all pinned down and located from the four corners of the earth. And we'll finish this chapter next week, brothers and sisters, but some amazing predictions that pertain to the first and second coming of Christ and specifically what God will do in and through Jerusalem. It's exciting times, I believe. Exciting times to live. Bible prophecy is, it'll happen before our very eyes. It's an intense time to live. God's word is certainly trustworthy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and just a chance to study it together. And Lord, as we shift gears now, at least a handful of us, and we eat some lunch and we visit and get to know each other, and new relationships are born, I certainly pray your blessing on that. And for the rest of us in this room, Lord, as we go home and get into the crock pot or whatever the case may be, thank you for a day that's slower than the others, Lord, that we can reflect on your word and minister to our families and rest up a little bit. And I just pray that your obvious hand would be on all of that as well. We love you, Lord. Would you bless now our fellowship in Jesus' name? Amen.